a church that he established in the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul spent roughly 18 months there preaching the gospel, training, equipping, and then when his time there was complete, he moved on to the next town, and the Lord brought through other ministers to minister to the people there at the church in Corinth. And as years went by, Paul began to get word, you know, wherever he's ministering, he begins to get word that that there's some problems that are kind of rearing their heads here in the church in Corinth. And there's a whole list of them. I won't go through them all. But these first four chapters, the Apostle Paul has specifically focused on division and disunity, disharmony among the church. And, you know, as we get deeper into this and you see all of the things that were going on, it speaks volumes to the fact that he spent this much time on those things, you know, because if you don't have unity in the church among believers, brothers and sisters, then what do you have? So he spends all this time talking about, you know, division and unity and how they need to kind of pull it together, really. And then in the first couple verses of chapter 4, where we got to last week, the Apostle Paul puts before the church some basic rules, I guess you could say. You know, this is kind of what's required of you as believers. This is what's required of you as brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And he tells them two things in those first, in the first two verses. He tells them, one, that they're all the same. You know, whether it's a minister, whether it's, you know, a regular church member. He says, you guys are all the same. We are all servants. And that word servant that he used there literally was referring to a person who was what we would call an under rower. And the picture of what that is, you can imagine a big Roman war galley, you know, a wooden ship. And the whole bottom half of that ship has oars sticking out of it, because obviously you're in battle. You don't have time to wait for a good wind to come and take you where you need to go. And so these ships were driven by men rowing oars. They were called under rowers. And this was not a glorious position. Nobody chose to do it. It was a position reserved for slaves and criminals. And these people here in Corinth had water all around them, and so they would have understood this analogy of an under rower. And he relates himself, Apollos, Cephas, all these other ministers that have come in and ministered to them. He relates all of them to this position as under rower. He said, this is how you guys are supposed to view us, how you're supposed to look at us. And not only us, but yourselves as well. We're all just under rowers. We're all just servants. And then he encourages them to be faithful stewards. And that picture of a steward, I said, when that word comes to my mind, I think about flying. It's the woman who starts out really hateful, telling you to turn off your electronic devices, and then all of a sudden, once the plane takes off, she's smiling, and do you want a blanket, do you want a peanuts, do you want a drink, you know, and her job is to, you know, take direction from the cabin, from the master of the plane, and to dispense that to the people. And so Paul likens our job as Christians as stewards, people who are to take the message from the master and to dispense that to the household. And he concluded what we got to last week by talking about judgment. Okay, now I spent a lot of time this week looking at just three verses, 5, 6, and 7. I hoped last week that we would get to verse 5, and we didn't because of time, but when I looked at these verses this week, two specific things really popped into my mind topically. One was judgment, and one was humility. Because, you know, Paul spends three verses here talking about judgment. He says there in verse 3, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. And so he makes it very plain to the people there in Corinth, you know, regardless of what it is that they're saying about him or what judgments they're making, he says, you know, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. And he goes on and he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So essentially he says, it doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't matter what they think about me. It doesn't even matter what I think about me. What matters is what the Lord sees when he looks at my heart. You know, God's the only one that sees the hidden things, the deepest parts of our hearts. And so therefore, he's the only right judge. That's what Paul says to him. And then, verse 5, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. And so I look at those few verses and I see the overwhelming theme is judgment. The second theme that I saw in verses 6 and 7 is humility, and we'll get to that. And so I had these two thoughts this week. I thought, you know, should the focus be judgment or should the focus be humility? And the more that I thought about it, it you know, I had one of those epiphany moments that almost knocks you out of your chair. You ever have one of those? Few of you. I won't judge you. A heart that is truly humble doesn't judge. A heart that is truly humble does not cast judgment, does not look at a brother or sister and you know, it doesn't do that. And so perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul says what he says, how he says it here. Because these are things that the church in Corinth needed to get, and they just weren't understanding. They weren't getting it. And so Paul writes to them, and essentially he's just going to say, stop this, knock it off. And the sad thing is the church is always the place that, you know, people who are unsaved say, I'm not going to go to church because as soon as I walk in there, people are going to start casting judgment at me. And, you know, it's sad, but it's very true. And it's just like sin. It's not one of those things that we have to learn to do. Judgment comes so naturally, so easy to us. And it's a constant battle. It's just the nature of our heart. Lacey J., there's a picture under that first. Okay, now, can you cut off all the lights? And I want folks to kind of see this and to soak this up. So when I put these pictures up here, what's the first thing that passes through your mind? Is it something judgmental? Be honest. Yeah. Be honest.
Yes.
Okay, all right. Keep the lights off for a second while I kind of I explain why I'm showing you what I'm showing you. What we have here are two musicians. Both play in very heavy rock bands, okay? Both of these men profess Christ to be their Lord and Savior. The guy on the left here was in this huge band in the 90s and sold millions of records and got saved when his real estate agents started sharing the gospel with him.
Well,
hallelujah, yeah. So he got saved and quit the band and got his life kind of turned around with the help of the Lord. And now he shares his testimony. His name's Brian Welch. His nickname is Head. And you can go online and see his testimony. It's very powerful. And then this man on the right here, his name is Tim. And Tim, just in the last year or so, was sent to prison for, I think the official charge was murder for hire. Like he paid someone to have someone else killed. And so now I've told you that, we can start passing judgment on Tim, right? Because, you know, his looks, because his looks are one thing, and now that we know that obviously he's done something that's not good, and that kind of gives us reason to write, that gives us reason to pass judgment on him. Let me share this with you. Head, in his testimony, shares that he was at a very dark point in his life, and place, or you guys can turn these, at least the outside lights back on. He shares that there was a very dark point in his life where drugs and alcohol were ruling his life, and also the life of his wife. And he said it was just, you know, constant. Everything was bad. Everything was bad. And I read an interview by him this week where he said, you know, there came a point where he was just so low and so desperate and so just driven into the ground by his addiction that he felt that he wanted to do something to hurt his wife and hurt her new boyfriend. And so the interviewer who was sharing this interview asked him for his thoughts about this other gentleman and the things that were going on in his life. And the response, I'm going to read part of it to you. It absolutely floored me, because it was the complete opposite thing from what I would have said. Giving what I know about, you know, him and what he did, this is what the guy on the left said about the guy on the right. And he started this speaking about, you know, that low point in his life where he just felt like there was nowhere else to go. He was at rock bottom. And he says, "I don't think that I'm much different than Tim." He said, "I don't think that any of us are. We're all capable of bad choices under the weight of heavy circumstances. Some can snap in one way, others can snap in other ways. Some people can handle more or less than others, but everyone has a certain breaking point. When I heard about Tim's arrest, I was really upset because I instantly had a flashback of being in that same similar dark place. My heart went out to Tim because a lot of people immediately wanted to lynch him," was the illustration that he used. But he says, "Not me. Not me. That wasn't the direction of my heart." He says, "I believe in second, third, even 100 chances, if that's what it takes. We've been given countless chances, so why not Tim? He's a normal guy who had fallen into the darkest, most confusing, empty place. What he needed was more brothers, not enemies." And then they eventually got together, and he shared this with him. He said, "I told Tim that as strange as it may have sounded, I was really excited about his future. I've seen God create overwhelming beauty out of a pile of ashes so many times before, and I looked forward to seeing all the good that was going to come out of this horrible situation. Seeing beauty birthed from the ugliest of circumstances is one of my favorite miracles to witness. It proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a God who always loves and never gives up on us, no matter how far we fall." I'll go ahead and tell you, when I read that, I thought, oh gosh, you know, I immediately had to start looking at myself and saying, you know, when I first read about this, I thought, man, what is this guy doing? You know, he's ruined it. He's messed it up. He's beyond, you know, what's he going to do now? And I read this response from Brian here, and it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. You know, when he starts out in chapter 1, he reminds these people of who they are. He says, "You are the church of the church in Corinth, but you are in Christ. You are sanctified. You are holy. You're set apart." That doesn't mean that there's not going to be sin. That doesn't mean that you're not going to, stumble and fall along the way. Because that's going to happen. You know, there's several chapters that explain that happening. And yet, again, if I was brought with the facts that Paul was brought about what was going on in the church in Corinth, you know how I would have responded? I would have said, "Guys, you're ruined. Hang it up. Your testimony's shot. You guys have, in your church, you guys have sexual immorality. You've got pride. You've got division. You've got believers dragging other believers off to court. You've got drunkenness at the Lord's table. Are you kidding me?" I would have said, "Guys, your testimony is shot. Hang it up, close the doors." That's me being judgmental in my heart. Paul doesn't do that. Paul writes to them. Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ. Sanctified, set apart. Stop judging each other. Get off your high horse. You're no different. The thing that spoke to me the most in this interview is this whole section where Brian said, you know, "What if? What if? What if?" And he's talking about his own life. What if this person had been here in my darkest moment instead of this person? And they had thrown gasoline on the fire and they had encouraged me to do what my wicked heart was telling me to do. He said, "I could have been right there. That could have been me." And that's a humble spirit. One that doesn't look down and cast judgment and say, gosh, that guy, he's messed it up. There's nothing to do with him now. There's nothing we can do for him. But one that looks at that and says, gosh, you know, praise the Lord, that could have been me. That could have been me. You know, we see it pictured beautifully in the scriptures in John 8, the woman caught in adultery. You know, when Jesus is questioned what to do about this lady, he doesn't give her a get-out-of-jail-free card. He doesn't give her a free pass. He simply says, you know, whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. And he didn't justify her sin, and he didn't, you know, get her off the hook. He just told the people that were there who were ready to carry out justice according to the law, he just challenged them to examine their own hearts, to look into themselves. And he says, you know, whoever's without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And when people began to examine their own hearts and see what, you know, wickedness lied within them, who threw the first stone? Not a one. Not a single one of them was able to do that. I look at, you know, I've read to you out of the Psalms twice this morning. I look at David in the Old Testament. And I picture him as the young man who, you know, relied totally on the Lord when he went out and slayed this giant. And I look at him as he, you know, led Israel as king and all of the tremendous things that David did. And then you think about that little dark blot in his life, his sin with Bathsheba. But that's not how I view David. I don't view him as David the adulterer. I view him as, you know, David the king, David the man who's after the Lord's own heart. Because that wasn't the direction of his heart. You know, David committed adultery, and he did wickedness in the sight of the Lord. But after that, there was repentance. You know, there was change. And so I look at that and I say, that wasn't the direction of his heart. That's not who he was. Anybody, any, you look throughout the scriptures, good people, men who love God, can take their eyes off the Lord for a moment. And in that moment, you know, they can be in a pretty bad spot. David was there. You look at Peter in the New Testament. You know, when I think about Peter, I think about, you know, a faithful disciple of the Lord's. I think about, you know, that rock, that pillar in the early church. I don't think about Peter as, you know, a rejecter of Christ, even though he did it three times. Why? Because that wasn't the direction of his heart. He took his eyes off the Lord for a moment. He took his eyes off the main thing, and three times he denied. But that wasn't the direction of his heart. But so often in the church, we see a brother or sister take their eyes off the Lord. We see them stumble. And how often are we quick to jump on and start throwing stones, say, lynch them up, rather than saying, gosh, that could have been me. That could have easily been me. What if? These people don't need folks to come along and throw stones at them. They need a brother or sister to come beside them and say, listen, God can do tremendous things. God can turn ashes into beautiful things. Just like this gentleman said about this gentleman's situation. That's my expanded commentary on 1 Corinthians 4, 5. But it's a truth that so many of us desperately need to hear, especially in the church. You know, we're all the same. We're all in it together. We're all under rowers. None of us are perfect. Let's leave the judgment to the one who can judge as we should be judged. The Lord, the one who sees our heart, the one who sees our motives. Paul carries on in verse 6. He says, now, brothers, sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. So now he changes his focus to pride. Again, the problem is that these Corinthians are walking around with their chest puffed out, not because of, well, because of what they did or didn't do. Oh, gosh, this person's over here doing this, and I'm not doing that. I must be righteous. Let me puff my chest out. Paul writes to him, and he says, you know, I've said all of these things so far to give you an example. I've compared me and Apollos and Cephas. I've compared us to under rowers. I've compared us to stewards. I've compared us to, you know, builders who are, you know, we're all contributing. We're all building upon each other's foundation. I've compared us to, you know, to farmers who are planting and watering, and all the while it's not us, it's God. And he says, I've shared all of these things with you so that you guys might finally get it, that you might pick up on what I'm trying to get you to understand. And what we're trying to get you to understand is that you would not go beyond what's written, that you would not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. And then verse 7, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? So Paul's tone again changes here in verse 7. And he begins to expose the reason for the pride. And the first source of pride that he calls out is this mentality where they had some sort of gift or ability or capacity that was of themselves. Now, at the end of chapter 3, Paul tells them, he says that all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of these things are yours, not because of you and your gifts or your abilities or your lack thereof, but because of Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is in God. And as a result of that, those are all you. You have access. You are a steward of all of those things. And you know, the people in Corinth heard that, and they puffed out their chests again and started walking around like they were something special, like they had some gift or some ability that the other person didn't have. There's a tremendous problem with spiritual gifts later on that we'll get to. But let me give you an illustration that I think makes that a little easier for us to understand. In 1 Corinthians 12, and I don't think this is on the screen, verses 22 through 24, Paul is, and we'll get to this eventually, Paul is speaking about unity and diversity in the body, talking about the church, but he relates it to a physical body. And he says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. And so Paul writes about the church as this physical body, and he essentially says that God gives more to the member that lacked. Now, if you want to humble someone, look at that verse. They walk around puffing their chest out because they've got gifts. Paul says, God gives more to the one who is lacking. So that's something to boast in. Walking around, I'm the weakest. Therefore, God had to give me the most. Doesn't that sound foolish? You know, if you want to relate that to a physical body, look, is the femur the biggest bone in the body? Okay, so I have in here in my thigh a femur. Huge bone, all right? The femur is where it is for a specific reason, because it's charged with carrying all 180 pounds of me, all right? There was a time when my femur carried 180 pounds. But it's there for a reason. It's specific. Because this area of my body needs a femur to carry my weight. If my, you know, one of these bones in my finger was in my thigh and it had to carry my weight, I'd be in a wheelchair right now because I need it there. And yet, would it make any sense for my hand to say, gosh, I wish I had a femur as my pointer finger? You know, that would make things awkward. You walk around with a bone this big sticking out of your hand. It's funny, but it makes perfect sense. God knows exactly what we need, and He has given us exactly what we need. And it's foolish for us to go around, you know, as different parts of the body and say, I wish I was a femur, and all this while we're the L4 vertebrae. That would mess things up, right? You know? Does that make sense? You know, God has given us exactly what we need, and it's foolish for us to walk around saying, I wish I had this gift, or I wish God had made me this way or that way. It's foolish. The point Paul tries to make to the church, you guys have been given gifts directly by God. He's given you exactly what you need, exactly when you need it. So what's there for you to go about and boast about? You don't boast about a gift. You don't boast about something you've been given. It's not something you did. It's not something you achieved. You know, I read something John MacArthur said this week about, you know, the self-made man. Well, the self-made man has something to boast about, right? You know, they've achieved success and all this stuff. He said, what if God had put you in the middle of a, you know, Aboriginal tribe somewhere in Papua New Guinea? He said, you'd be making mud pies with everybody else. You know, you can say all you want, self-made man, no. God has given you what you need. He has put you where you are. Glory to Him. It's not us. It's not of us. And folks, when we come to this point, when we come to this point of humility and realizing it's not us, it's not us, it's not our ability, it's not in our capacity to do anything good, to do anything that's fruit-bearing. When we come to that point, we have that humility that Paul calls us to have, but we also come to a point where we say, you know, it's true. I'm no better than them. They're no better than me. And in that humility, we don't find ourselves on a high horse judging our brothers and sisters. We find ourselves right there on our knees beside them, helping them up, brushing them off, trying to get them back on track with the Lord. And again, I don't say that to justify sin. Paul goes on in chapter 5 and he says, if there's unrepentant sin, then you need to publicly rebuke that person. And if it continues, then you need to remove them from the fellowship. This is not to be easy on sin. Paul's hard on sin. If that's the direction of your heart, is being turned over to that sin. But to take your eyes off the Lord and to stumble, Paul says, you know, guys, stop judging each other. You don't do near as good a job as the Lord will do someday. I hope that makes sense to you guys. I know this is a little different, a little bit of a departure from how we've been looking at the book so far, but that's really what the Lord has laid on my heart this week, and so I pray that He works that into each and every one of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we thank you for just these couple simple things that when we really start thinking about them and chewing on them and marinating on them, suddenly don't become that simple. They become, well, they are simple, but they're complicated too. And as always, Father, we need your help to work these things in our lives. Father, would you bring us to that point of humility, where we would come down off of our high horse and realize that we're all the same, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's you know, me as a pastor, an under-shepherd, or an elder, or a deacon, or a piano player, or someone who just comes in every Sunday but professes to know you, Father. We're all on the same page. Work that reality of humility in our hearts, Father, we pray. And in doing that, we'll come to a point where we stop passing judgment on our brother and sister. And we say, gosh, I could be right there with them. That could be me. And if that were me, what I would need is a brother or a sister to come alongside me and to help me up and to dust me off. Father, help us to be that brother or that sister. Again, Father, we want to tell you that we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to have a song of invitation that really proclaims the glory of the Lord and talks about his infinite reign. And it's really a song of worship. But if the Lord has stirred your heart this morning and you need to bring something before him at the altar, or I'll be down here if you need prayer, I'd love to pray with you. Otherwise, you can sit right or stand right there at your seat where you are and just sing this hymn of praise to him. Let's stand.